Please find with me the Gospel according to Luke chapter 20 and verse 45. For a number of months now, we've been traveling with Luke as Jesus has made his way to the city of Jerusalem. And now when we come to chapter 20, we arrive at the final week of our Lord's life, and he's ministering in the city of Jerusalem. Just days from now, from the moment we are going to study today, just in a few days, Jesus will die on the cross for our sins. Along the way, we've listened to the conversations that Jesus has had with religious leaders. And many of these religious leaders have sought to discredit him. And we know that he has brought to the table many controversial topics. And every time he brings a controversy to the surface, it's for the purpose of teaching the glories and the power of his kingdom. The passage that we're going to eventually read this morning is a passage that has captured the imagination of people for all this time. Millions and millions of people know about this story. The story we know as the widow's mite, or as I've entitled it, the widow's little offering. In fact, the title mite, the widow's mite, comes from the King James Version of the Bible. And the word mite means exactly that, a little offering. The Lord is going to speak to us in a big way through a little bitty mite of an offering. You probably have heard this story thousands of times, and you've assumed, like I have, that it's just about giving, and indeed it is, but we're going to discover this morning there's a lot more here than just a lesson about giving. And as we have always done, we want to stop and find where the setting is and what's going on around this story, and the setting will help us interpret this event that we know as the giving of the mite. That's why we come to chapter 20, verse 45, and then we'll read through chapter 21, verse 4. This is one of those places in the New Testament where the chapter division may not be helpful because it causes us to break, and it leads to the assumption that chapter 20's ending has nothing to do with chapter 21's beginning. But that's not the case, as you will see. We're going to first encounter a dispute with the scribes, and Jesus will denounce them in the strongest of terms. And then we encounter this widow and the beautiful simplicity of her authentic faith in Christ and how that faith was put on display. And so we begin reading in chapter 20, verse 45. And so if you have that text now open, let's read it together as I read silently. No, you read silently. I'll read out loud. How's that? It might work better if I do it that way. What do you think? Here we go. And in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses for a pretense and make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." And Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box. And he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And he said, "Truly I tell you this, this poor widow has put in more than all of them. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on." And this is the word of the Lord. May his name be forever praised. Well, that first section is the background to the story, and you can see that Luke has told us that Jesus was teaching in the temple. That's in chapter 20, verse 1. So the setting is the temple complex, the temple area there in Jerusalem. And as always was the case with Jesus, wherever he went, a large crowd gathered, and especially as he taught them. And there are many places in the New Testament describing the teaching of Jesus and the reaction of the crowd. And many times the Bible says that after he has taught them, the crowds were fascinated, they marveled, they were deeply impressed by his teaching and just drawn irresistibly to the teaching of Jesus. And so there's a large crowd there, not only following Jesus, but there for the Passover. So a lot of people are in Jerusalem. A lot of people are surrounding Jesus, and he is teaching them. And then along come the scribes. And the Lord Jesus begins to condemn the scribes. And the language is frightening in some ways. And as we read it, and we're going to, again, as we look at the language, remember, he is not addressing those who are out there in the world. These words of condemnation are addressed to the most religious people in Jerusalem. They are addressed to the scribes. These are not words to those who are notoriously immoral or corrupt politicians or people like that. It's a word of condemnation to those who claim to be in the kingdom of God. Of course, the scribes were the ones who taught the law, they guarded the law, they interpreted the law, they copied the law. Many of the scribes were also Pharisees, and then that would mean that many of them were also members of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish religious leadership body. And so these are the religious people, the most religious, the higher ups of theology and spirituality in Israel, and Jesus simply warns the people about them. Notice what he says in verse 46, "Beware of the scribes, beware of them." So the Lord calls his audience to watch out for them, and maybe he's pointing at them because they're around the place, they're right there watching Jesus, and he may have said, "Beware of the scribes. Beware of the ones who are the most disciplined in the religion, who are most serious about matters of faith, who are esteemed as exemplary. Beware of the ones who meticulously study the Word of God." Now, that doesn't make sense to us, but it's not about those practices. It's about what's in their heart. Watch out for them. Beware of them. Now, why did Jesus say that? Well, he gives us the answer. He gives us the reasons in verse 46. And it's kind of hard to preach this while wearing a robe, but he says, they like to walk around in long robes. Now, let me quickly get out of this dilemma that I'm in. For centuries, it's been the tradition, at least in that branch of the Lord's church known as the Reformed Church, for the minister who's delivering the message to wear a robe. And that is to de-emphasize him. And it is to shine the light on the word and on the office. But it would be another matter if I kept this robe on and I went down to Walmart, or I mowed my lawn, or I participated in leisure activities, or never took it off. And that's the idea, you see. That's the idea. It isn't the robe. It's the fact that they wore it all the time. This is probably a reference to the shawl, the formal dress worn by the scribes. They would wear it during the times of special acts of service or religion, but they wouldn't be required to wear it all the time. And yet these men loved it. They loved to walk around in their long robes, distinguishing themselves as holy men on a level before and higher than anybody else. And so that's why you should beware of them. And then he says, they love greetings in the marketplaces. And again, that in and of itself is not so bad, but wearing their long robes, standing at the checkout counter at Walmart, so to speak, they loved for people to come by and bestow praise upon them and to use their official titles like rabbi, father, teacher. It's been said that the scribes were indeed venerated like that in the first century culture. Their words were considered to have sovereign authority, and when a scribe passed by on the street or out in the bazaar, people rose respectfully. And that's why you should beware of them. They live in the spotlight, and they love it. And then Jesus says, watch out for them in verse 46, because they love the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at all the feasts. And so in every local synagogue, there was a bench where people of distinction would sit. And it was right up front next to the sacred scrolls. And these scribes would make a beeline to those seats. The seats faced the congregation, and no one sitting in the congregation could miss them. And they would enjoy the admiring gaze of everyone in the synagogue. They would fight to get there. And then, maybe worst of all, he says in verse 47, you should beware of them because they devour widows' houses. And that introduces the subject of widows, doesn't it? They love to devour widows' houses. What that means is that in the days of Jesus, the scribes were not allowed to charge for their services. And so they often were bivocational, or they had a full-time job besides being a scribe. In some cases, they would depend upon the generosity of other people who would give them what they needed to live on. However, some of the scribes would find a widow, maybe just bereaved. Her husband died, and she was left with a house and affairs that she could not manage. And the scribe would attach himself to that widow. And that widow, believing the scribe was a noble citizen, would allow that scribe to take over her affairs. And through some loophole or technicality in the law, she would actually work it where she could, he could buy or take her house. And so he would wrangle the law and claim her house as his. And that's why Jesus said they devour widows' houses. And then he says in verse 47, they love to make a pretense through long prayers. So not only do they wear long robes, they pray long prayers. Now again, there's not really anything with a robe when used correctly, and there's certainly not anything wrong with a long prayer, but the word pretense shows that they're praying long prayers simply to impress other people. And as the Lord would caution us in Matthew 6, don't pile words upon words just to be seen by men when you pray. And that's what they would do. They would pray in order to impress. Their prayers were not really offered to God. They were really offered to people. They were for the benefit of the people, to make more light shine on them and to further distinguish them from everybody else. And so that's the background. And you can see what Jesus thinks about these scribes. Look at verse 47. They're going to receive something, all right, but they will receive greater condemnation. Not commendation, but condemnation. And not simply just condemnation, but greater condemnation. And so there's this shocking and very dramatic verdict pronounced on the scribes by Jesus. They're the ones that everybody believes are closer to God, who are more religious, more faithful, more meticulous in their commitment, and they are the ones that are going to miss heaven. They are the ones that will receive a greater measure of wrath than your common unbeliever, because they are lying, they are misrepresenting God, they are misrepresenting their own commitment to God. They are assumed to be people who've given everything to the Lord, but they've not given anything to the Lord. They're phonies. Their faith is for show. Their faith is a sham. And that brings us to verse 1 of chapter 21. We can compare the contrasting accounts of this story between Mark and Luke. Both record it. In Luke's narrative, the scene seems to shift. It's the same locale, but now there's a new focus. And Mark says that after dealing with the scribes, Jesus sat down opposite the treasury. Now we're in the temple complex, okay? And in the temple complex, there was a place called the Court of the Women. Now, men could go there, but it was the place where women were allowed to be. And in that court of the women, there was an interesting feature there, 13 offering boxes. That's every pastor's dream, to have 13 offering boxes. Maybe that's what we should do. But there were 13 offering boxes, 6 on one side, 7 on the other side. They were shaped like a trumpet. They had a trumpet-like copper opening, like a funnel, and it would funnel down into the box. And you would take your coins when you came by to give the offering, and you would dump the coins in that trumpet-shaped box. And every box bore an inscription on it defining what that offering in that box would be used for. Some of the boxes supported things like the temple supplies. Some of the boxes supported the priest. Some of the boxes supplied the incense and other things needed. And the worshiper would go up with his bag of coins or a pocket full of coins. He would dump them into the trumpet-shaped receptacle, and he would say out loud why and how much he was giving or she was giving. That was their practice. And Jesus is watching that. He's just set up shop there watching the people come by. Mark says he was observing how the multitudes were putting money into the treasury. And so Luke tells us that Jesus looked up and he focused for a moment on the rich putting their gifts in the offering box. And the translation of the word here reads something like this: he took a sudden glance and he noted that the rich were putting in very large sums of money. And it's clear that some of these rich folks, and again, there was not anything wrong with being rich, but some of them were giving in such a way to maximize their exposure. That is, to make sure that everybody knew how much they gave. They wanted to be seen by the worshipers. And so what happens is a person would walk by and he would bring a big bag of money and he would begin to throw the money into those copper receptacles, and there would be lots of noise. And it's been described that the coins would roll around and make a loud noise as they would go through that funnel and finally land up at the bottom of the box. There was quite a sound. In fact, and this is interesting, the locals knew that as sounding a trumpet. Sounding a trumpet. And so the rich, certain rich ones, were, in order to be seen, making sure they made as much racket as they could when they gave. And they made that trumpet sound so everyone would look and see, wow, old Joe, old Sam, old Charlie, boy, he's given a lot of money. And they would be impressed with them, like the scribes wanted people to be impressed with them. Now, some of you have done some biblical math, and you've remembered something that Jesus said, and now you know what it means. In Matthew, Jesus says, when you give, do not sound a trumpet. And that's what he means. He doesn't mean blow it. He means don't give to be seen. Don't make a lot of racket when you put your money in the treasury. In profound contrast to the way the rich, or at least some of them, were giving, there was this poor widow. And you couldn't draw a more definitive contrast between the rich on one hand and this poor widow. You could just simply say the word widow in the first century, and that meant someone very bad off. But when you put the word poor in front of it, you have now raised it to the second power. Poor widow. A poor widow. Widows had a hard enough life in the first century world. But add in poverty, which this woman was experiencing. There was no one for you, no one to help you, no money in the bank, and if there was anyone truly alone in the world, it was the poor widow of the first century. That's why you'll see over and over again so many exhortations in the Bible to care for widows because they represent the most vulnerable of all, and God cares for them, and His people should care for them. But here she is, and she comes to worship, and she gets to one of those offering boxes, and we don't know which one she chose, but she gets to one of them, and she fiddles around in her pocket, and she finds two small copper coins. Mark tells us that they amounted to a cent together. Now, technically, the coin was the lepton, sometimes called the lepta. It was the smallest coin in circulation in Israel, the only Jewish coin mentioned in the New Testament. And its name, lepta, or lepton, means thin one. So when you say, I don't have a thin dime, you're getting close to what this woman experienced. 1/16 of a penny, some say, is what it was worth. And she takes these two thin copper coins and puts them in the offering box. They made no noise. They didn't make a sound. No one noticed. She just was lost in the crowd and gave an offering with no fanfare. Then Jesus says something startling in verse 3 of chapter 21. With the disciples gathered around Jesus, I'm sure they're waiting on him to say something, and he does say something. And notice he says, truly. That's the first word in verse 3, truly. Now, what do you know about that? Well, when Jesus says truly, it means wake up, y'all, wake up. I'm going to say something extraordinarily important. Truly. Truly, I say, he is raising this to the highest magnitude. I say to you, and maybe the voice of the Lord raised, and maybe it thundered across the walls of that great place of worship. I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them, meaning more than all of them combined. And we laugh. Because when we take that at face value, we charge the Lord with a gross miscalculation, if not exaggeration. What? This widow, two coins, put in more than all those folks who put in pound after pound after pound of coin, and she has exceeded them all combined? Did the disciples hear Jesus correctly? I imagine with that question still banging around in their brains, Jesus then explained it in verse number 4. For they, that is all those who were giving in such a self-aggrandizing way, contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had to live on. And so the scribes are condemned for their behavior, which is very impressive on the surface. You can't miss it. And the woman, the poor widow, is commended for doing something nobody noticed but God. She did it with no fanfare. Her little gifts didn't rattle when they landed in the box, and she was practically invisible except to Jesus. This poor widow then receives a word of approval, not from the crowds, but from Jesus. Who would you rather have signaling your approval? An entire universe of people, or the divine Son of God? Well, we found along our way that these stories, these episodes, did not just happen for no reason at all. Jesus is teaching his disciples lessons, even as he's going to the cross. And before they get to the Lord's Supper, this will be the last time He will dispute with the religious leaders. And the last time he will really speak to his disciples so pointedly. What are the lessons that the disciples were learning in these moments right before the crucifixion? What was the real story of this woman? Is it simply about giving more offerings? And we're all for that, absolutely. But is it about that only, or is there something else? And we want to go beneath the surface just for a moment, and so let's be true to the context. And the context suggests that there are three lessons for 21st century disciples of Jesus from this encounter with the scribes and the widow. The first is this: a showy faith is not a real faith. And it doesn't please God, though it may impress other people. A showy faith is not a real faith. So don't be so easily impressed by the showy faith of people. All the time, and I don't say this by way of complaint, this is a question that very legitimately comes up to me, and it's virtually happening every week, and someone says, how is it that so many people so easily follow those who teach false doctrine? How do these false teachers get such huge audiences? And how do they amass such empires? How do they do that? Well, here is how they do it. They have a showy faith. They're like the scribes. They're impressive. And they're beautiful. And they say the right words. And they look upstanding. But you and I should never model such people. The scribes were the very last people that the disciples should be looking at. That's why Jesus said, beware of those people who make a show of their faith, who seek the spotlight, who want the accolades, who love the attention, who have to be seen. No, those people have a shallow faith, if any faith at all. It is a deceptive thing to follow such a person. A showy faith means nothing. It means nothing. It's like whipped cream. There's no substance to it. It's sweet, and it may give you the impression that you're being filled, but it's just mostly nothing. And that's how a showy faith is. It's nothing. So don't be so impressed by your religious leaders. Don't be misled by flashy people who speak for Jesus, because they may not know him. That's lesson number one. Lesson number two is, and you need to think about this one, because this one might convict you. The true measure of a gift given to God is not how much you've given, but it's how much you've kept. Think about that. How much you still have. Think about that. False piety gives some to Jesus and makes a big racket about it. And that sum, for some people, is a lot. Right? So false piety, like that of the scribes, gives some. But the personal treasure boxes of those rich were still overflowing after they gave. You see that? And the woman had nothing after she gave. And that's why I say the lesson has a lot more to do than just giving money. It is about giving yourself. It is about giving yourself to Christ. No, the Lord isn't saying that everybody here must empty their bank accounts and bring it to the church. Absolutely no, that's not the point. This really isn't a lesson on biblical stewardship. That's another text. This is a lesson on ownership, right? There's a difference between owning lots of money and being a steward of lots of money. And Christians are stewards of manifold material blessings that certainly in this part of the world God just has showered down upon us. But we don't own them, and they don't own us. And the lesson here is about giving portions of your life to Christ, but not all of your life to Christ. Think about this widow. She did really what Jesus had been commanding all along. Remember the story of the rich young ruler. And Jesus told him, though he claimed to be righteous, to sell everything he had and give the proceeds to the poor and come follow me, and he would not. But she did. You see, it wasn't about the possessions of the rich young ruler. It was about who owned him. Was he going to be the servant of Christ or the servant of his wealth? And he couldn't part with his wealth to take the greatest treasure ever given simply by faith. And this woman literally forsook everything and follow Jesus. She literally, as she's walking up there on that Sabbath day, she takes account of the fact that she is about to give away everything but the clothes on her back and the shoes on her feet, and she has nowhere to go, no one to trust. She is, as we like to say, selling out to Christ. She is saying, Lord, I am yours. I am counting the cost, and it's going to cost me everything. It's about that. Is it a cost you're willing to pay to follow Christ? Her treasure was in heaven, not on earth. And she gave away what little she had on earth to gain what she could never lose and never could calculate. And that's what Jesus calls all disciples to do, not just have a showy faith that goes to church and checks off the box of attendance or even gives great gifts. How much do you have of yourself still under your control? Right? It's not how many sermons are preached and gospel tracts handed out and these things done and those things. It's does Christ own all of you? Have you taken your life and gone up to the offering box and said, Lord, everything I am is yours. Everything. I belong to you. I have no claim for anything. I am your servant. All along the way, we've seen Jesus make this demand. You must count the cost and pick up your cross and follow me. That it comes to a great crescendo here in the life of this poor widow. So what do you have in reserve? What are you not giving to Jesus today? What are you not trusting him with? Where in your life are you saying, I got this? No, give it up. Drop it in the offering box. Give Christ everything. And let him take care of you. There's a third lesson. And this is really the best of all. You can't really see it because the word doesn't appear here, but I think it's obvious in some ways. The motive for this kind of service and sacrifice, this kind of giving to Jesus, giving him everything we own, renouncing our ownership and claiming that we only have him, the motive for that is love. It's love. The woman did not preach a sermon with her mouth, but she preached a sermon with her life that true disciples of Jesus always say, there's no cost too high for the one who first loved me. The widow served God even as a destitute woman. Think about when her husband died. She still served the Lord. Think about when she lost her future, her bank account, her retirement, her support system, and she still was coming to Passover. And then she got down to the last two coins she had, and she still showed up to serve Jesus out of her condition of need. That's love. And I am convicted by my own weakness that here in this great land where we have everything, it is so easy to make excuse after excuse after excuse for not following Christ faithfully. When we have every advantage we could imagine and more. And I am convicted by the weakness of my own walk with Christ. She served the Lord even when she was destitute. Her life situation was terrible, but it did not prevent her from serving Christ and loving Him. Her service and sacrifice and obedience were not conditioned upon how well it was going for her. I mean, she wasn't saying, you know, I'm going to get serious about Christ when all of the stars align in my life. No. The stars would never align in her life. And here she is at Passover in Jerusalem. No telling how far she had to travel to get there. And she, because she loves God, she gives all she has. That's what love does. Because that's the way Jesus loved us. He gave Himself for our sins. And so true faith and service are motivated by a love for Christ that's not a fair weather faith. It is a faith for the worst of times. And so do you see why these episodes have to fit together? On one hand, a sham faith that's showy, that's impressive, that will get all of the attention, and it'll make the 11 o'clock news. But you've got this little lady over here that nobody knows anything about except Jesus. And she loves Christ. And she gives all she has. And Jesus says, truly, I say to you, nobody will ever give combined more than she gave. I imagine the disciples were just blown out of the water by that lesson. But history shows, and the New Testament shows, that's exactly what they did. They would go around the world forfeiting everything for the sake of Christ, holding on to nothing here with a tight fist, making everything they have available to Jesus to be used, to be taken, to be destroyed, to be forsaken for Him. And Jesus is still in the business of calling disciples to love Him like that. You want to follow Jesus? What's in your pocket? How much you got? What's in that treasure store of your heart? What's in there? Give it to Him. Tell Him, I don't own it, you do. Tell Him, Lord, I will serve you in fair weather or in hurricanes. I will love you, Lord, when I am forgotten by everybody. I will serve you when I am destitute. That's what love for Christ compels us to do. Would you give your little coins to Christ today? Whatever that means in your life, however the Spirit of God would apply that to you, would you give Him what's in your heart? Father, we are so, so grateful for Your holy Word. Your Word encourages, it lifts us up, it brings us down, it convicts us, it challenges us, it guides us, but it never, ever returns void. And may we become true disciples today. May we love. May we love our Savior more right now than we ever have. May all of us in this place of worship this morning say to You, we own nothing. We are Your servants. We have left it all to follow Christ. We are simply stewards of the blessings that You have been pleased to bestow upon us, but they remain in Your possession. to use as you will. And Father, give us a faith that will endure even being destitute. Give us a desire to worship when there's every reason not to. Let us be committed to your word when we have no encouragement on the outside to do so. Let us be faithful to Christ when we're taking fire from the enemy. Because we know you notice us. And while we will be forgotten by the world, we are never forgotten by you. That just as your loving eye was upon that dear widow, your eye of love is upon every true child here in this church. And that you see what we do. And that our gifts are not in vain. And our faithfulness is not forgotten. And the cost we pay never escape your notice. And we await the day when in your mercy you will look at us and say, well done, good and faithful servant. And now, Father, strengthen the faith we have as we come to the table. Give us the assurance, the certainty that we belong to you, and then send us into the world as your ambassadors and servants. In Jesus' name, amen.